Tonight we look at this tremendous passage here in Matthew's Gospel, where, according to the inspired apostle, there were three great fulfillments of Scripture. The fulfillment of the statement of the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And the general fulfillment of that which was spoken through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now, it might not appear to you that this is a difficult passage, but if you just consult some of the commentaries that have been written about some of the problems in this passage, you will see that this is not true. We look then in the first place tonight at the simple content of this passage. And I think you can see that Matthew is saying three things took place by way of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the first was the attempt of Herod to kill the infant Jesus, a desire and attempt which was foiled by the might and power of God, who spoke to his servant Joseph in a dream, directly intervening, in other words, in such a way that he knew of the danger that was coming and immediately fled to another nation. When it says in our text, "He got up during the night," you can see that he did not delay at all. And Matthew says, "Thus was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, if you'll look in Hosea chapter 11, you will find that it is not so self-evident that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Here the prophet is discussing the unfaithfulness of Israel. And this is what he says, and this time I'm reading from the New American Standard. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them," that probably refers to the prophets, "the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man and bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king." Now, he's of course talking there about the coming captivity of the northern tribes. He is denouncing, in other words, the unfaithfulness of God's old covenant people because of their base ingratitude. He had called them out of bondage in Egypt, and they had paid no heed to his word. God had chosen them to be his people, and instead of being grateful for the privilege of knowing the one and only living and true God, they preferred to turn to Baal. Well, now God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is also sent down there to Egypt in order that he might, a few years later, be called by the Father out of Egypt, very much like Israel long before had been called out of the house of bondage. But the problem is that Hosea said nothing directly in that passage about the future. So how can Matthew say that Jesus fulfilled this word of the prophet Hosea? The second thing we have in this passage is the quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, where the prophet speaks of someone who was long dead as if she was living. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, we'll just read the brief part that we find in verses 15 to 17a. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. Now, these words were quite obviously spoken about the 10 northern tribes who were taken away to exile. To heighten the feeling of grief that the prophet experienced in that great event, he calls up one of the noble figures of the past. They knew he was not speaking literally, but figuratively, using Rachel as a kind of symbol of the terrific emotional impact of this event. He sees the wife of Jacob, revived as it were, and weeping over her descendants. You remember how she did weep because she didn't have children. Well, now she weeps because the descendants of her children are lost in such great numbers. What you have, in other words, is a vivid expression of pathos and grief over the state of God's old covenant people. And then the prophet goes on to say, but never fear, for the Lord will yet bless his people. And Matthew says this too is fulfilled in the cruel slaughter of all those little boys 2 years and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. For then, he says, what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. But Jeremiah says nothing directly in that passage about such a future event. How then can we call this a fulfillment of that prophecy? To us it seems like there is little more here than a kind of parallel between the one and the other. Now the third event came after Herod died. When the news came down to the land of Egypt that Herod died, Joseph went back to Palestine. He probably originally intended to go and live again in Bethlehem, but when he heard that someone maybe like Herod was on the throne, he was frightened. And in a dream, he was directed to go north. And so he went to a safer part of the nation, up in Galilee, near the Gentile region, and there made his home in a little town by the name of Nazareth. And our text says, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Well, now you can go through your Old Testament if you have an exhaustive concordance, and you won't find the word Nazarene in the Old Testament. It isn't there. So how does he say that here was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene? What does he mean? Well, some say that he is referring here to the root from which that word comes. And one possibility is the Hebrew word netzer, which means the branch. Now, it is true, if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, they speak of the branch. Out of the dead tree, as it were, of the nation of Israel, out of the lopped off boughs of the tribe of Judah and the house of David, a branch would spring forth. And it is possible that this is in the mind of Matthew as he writes this statement. Others, however, have said no, it probably comes from a very similar sounding Hebrew word pronounced Nezer, from which we get the word Nazarite. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that a Nazarite was somebody who took a vow. And while he was under that vow, he wouldn't cut his hair and he wouldn't eat or drink anything that came from the vine. And however long that vow lasted, during that time he wouldn't do that. And if he by accident was polluted by touching a dead body or something like that, he had to start all over again. And you will also remember that one of the notable personalities in the time of the judges was a man by the name of Samson. And his mother put him under the Nazarite vow from birth. And his hair was never cut until, as you know, through the stratagems of Delilah, his secret was discovered and his hair was cut and he lost his strength. And the meaning of the word Nazar, from which comes the word Nazarite, is separation. It was somebody separated to God. Somebody separated wholly to the Lord. And as long as Samson was separated to the Lord, he had his strength. Superhuman strength. And when that separation to the Lord was broken, he was powerless like other men. And some say this is the root of the idea behind this prophecy. And then still others say, well, it may not mean that at all. It may simply mean a town of no account. Now, where I grew up in Iowa, if we wanted to really rubbish a town and say it is nothing, we would call it Hicksville. If you came from Hicksville, you didn't amount to anything. And we know that in biblical times, that is the kind of reputation Nazareth had. Do you remember what Nathanael said? When they came to him, came running to him and said, "We have found the Messiah." He laughed and he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Hicksville?" He said, "No. Impossible." See? And it may be that the word Nazareth really was a kind of rubbish word in New Testament times. But pick whichever of these you want to pick, again, you might ask, how can Matthew say that this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets? Well, first of all, it seems to me that we must understand that for Matthew, everything that happened in the life of our Lord was ordained of God, a part of His sovereign decree, and a revelation of His eternal purpose. Now, we believe as Reformed Christians that that's true for your life, too. We believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and there's no accidents in your life. If you come down with a serious illness tomorrow, you can know for sure that that was God's appointment for you. And that He did it for a wise purpose, For the Bible says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And Paul the Apostle says that He, our Heavenly Father, works all things after the counsel of His will. And not one hair of your head, according to Jesus, can fall to the earth without your Father's will. Now, if that's true of you and of me, how much more is that true of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Now, if Christ is what the Bible says He is, the only begotten Son of the Father, who took upon Himself our nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born, then every single thing that happened in His life did have enormous significance. Now, if the Jews had written the scenario of the early life of our Lord, they never would have written it this way. No way. Going down to Egypt? Boy, that's out. No, sir. Bring him to Jerusalem right away. Grow up in Hicksville? Not on your life. He's got to grow up in Jerusalem. He's important. He's got to therefore grow up in the central city of the nation. That was the Jewish scenario. But God's ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than our thoughts. And so the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was patterned after the early history of God's covenant people. Now, what was the early history of God's covenant people? It was a lowly thing. They were slaves for 430 years in the land of Egypt. They were nothing in the eyes of the world. And then God called them out. Well, now here comes the head and Savior of His body, the church. Here is the Redeemer of God's Israel. And He's come down from heaven to be engrafted into that body. Israel was like a body without a head until Christ came. And now Christ, the head, has come to be engrafted into the body. Well, then, don't you see, He really does have to recapitulate in Himself the history of His covenant people. He had to be one with His covenant people. And so that was no accident that Jesus also had to go down into the land of Egypt and then be called out of the land of Egypt that He might really be in all things identified with His covenant people. Everything that happens to the head happens to the body. That's a New Testament teaching. Were you baptized, says Paul? Well, don't forget, you were baptized in Christ's death. And you were raised from the dead when Christ was raised from the dead. And you were made to sit in heavenly places when Christ was raised to sit in heavenly places. Well, the reverse is also true. He came down here, says the book of Hebrews, and because the children were flesh and blood, He Himself likewise had to partake of the same. And He had to identify completely with God's covenant people. And that shows us, in the second place, that there's a lot more to the fulfillment of the Old Testament than merely a few specific predictions. Now, there are specific predictions. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Or, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though you are least among the cities, and so on. There are specific predictions. But what we have to understand is that the fulfillment of Scripture is a lot more than that. Now, if you read the book of Luke right through, you'll find that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He met with His disciples and began to rebuke them because they were so slow to believe everything written in the Bible. He said, and I quote, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to
to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said about him in all of the scriptures. Now, when you understand that, you will see why St. Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, selected the three examples he did. One is a historical event, God calling His Son out of Egypt. Another is a prophetic lament, a symbolic, pictorial representation of the great pathos felt over the unbelief of Israel. And the third is one of the great Old Testament ceremonial institutions, that of the Nazarite vow. And what he is saying is, don't you see, from all of God's Word, the focus falls on Jesus, and He fulfills it all. And that means that you don't really understand the Bible until you see that every last part of it, every psalm, the book of Ecclesiastes, all of it leads unmistakably to Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the institution of the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament. Now, what did it mean? Why was it there if it was not to point to the Lord Jesus? Here was Samson, set apart as a little child by his mother. To my mind, Samson is just kind of another symbolic representation of Israel. What Israel was in the big sense, Samson was in the little sense. Samson was a kind of image of Israel. As long as Israel was set apart to the Lord, why, it was mighty enough to walk around Jericho and the walls fall down, to march across the Red Sea. But when it becomes unfaithful, what happens? Into captivity. Exactly what you see in the life of Samson. He's set apart to the Lord, and as long as his hair isn't touched, as long as that vow isn't broken, and he's faithful in that vow to the Lord, he is absolutely unconquerable. But as soon as that vow is conquered, and his separation to the Lord is compromised, his power is gone. Well, isn't that a beautiful picture of Israel? But isn't it also a prophecy? Didn't God have in mind that somewhere, sometime, someone would come who would be separated to the Lord and never have their hair cut? Would be separated to the Lord and never violate that vow? Didn't it point to the Lord Jesus? It seems to me that this is just another one of the things that clearly did require the coming of a Savior. And take that grief that Jeremiah felt when he saw the 10 northern tribes going into oblivion. It was enough to break your heart. And I can see why the prophet saw in his mind's eye Rachel of old weeping because she didn't have children. And weeping even more because she saw what had happened through the folly and unbelief of Israel to her descendants. And wasn't that cry really a cry, "Oh God, send us a Savior"? What other hope is there? If Israel just again and again becomes unfaithful and turns to the Baals, what hope is there if God doesn't send a mighty Savior? Matthew was right. These things do point, every one of them, to the need of Jesus Christ. And what a key to the Scripture he really is. Now, some have ridiculed St. Matthew and said, "Oh, that's so far-fetched, is it?" When we understand the life of our Lord and who He really was, don't you see that everything He ever did, everything that ever happened to Him, was a revelation from start to finish? Even the fact that for almost 30 years He was Himself in oblivion, just like the nation of Israel in those years down in the land of Egypt. And I ask you to think. Try to think of those things that Matthew brings before you in those Old Testament citations. Try to think of what they lead to without Jesus. A number of years ago, I was in Toronto. If you've never been there, you ought to visit Toronto. It's a beautiful city. I think it's the most beautiful city in North America, at least that I've ever seen. But I was really impressed one day. We were there. I had gone up there to preach, and we were going down this beautiful freeway and suddenly came to a wall. Could hardly believe it. It was first class and just suddenly ended at this wall. And you had to go out a little dinky driveway on the side. And I thought, what in the world is this? Well, he said, they had plans for this tremendous freeway running right through Toronto. And they started to build it, and all of a sudden there was a revolt by the taxpayers, and they said, we don't want to pay for it, and we don't like these freeways anyway. They just load the air with carbon monoxide, so we're not going to have it. And so that beautiful freeway just stops and leads nowhere. Well, to me, that's a picture of the Old Testament without Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of any of it if He is not the Messiah? What do all these things really lead to if Jesus is not the Messiah? But everything you can think of, the ceremonial law, the prophecies, the historical part that you read of in the life of David and the history of God's covenant people, all of it really comes to focus in and in the highest sense fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Take Him away and your Old Testament suddenly comes to a wall. Only there's no exit at all. It just leaves you there, absolutely stopped. I remember one time I was flying on an airplane in New Zealand, and I happened to be next to a man who was Jewish. He identified himself, and I identified myself. And I just began asking him some questions about the Old Testament, about the priestly order of the Levites, about the house of Aaron, about the throne and line of David. And every time that I would bring these things up and ask, I'd say, well, now, is there any future fulfillment of these things? And then I would say, don't you see that Jesus must be the Christ? Because if He isn't, God has already worked it out providentially so that it never will be fulfilled. He had to admit that there's no Jew today can prove that he is from the line of David. There's no Jew today can prove that he is from the house of Levi or the house of Aaron. Do you ever wonder why the Jews have been back there since 1948 and haven't lifted a little finger to build the temple again? Well, they got nobody to run it if they do build it, because there's no Levitical priests anymore. Couldn't do it, you see. If the Bible doesn't lead to Jesus, you've got a wall. And there's no exit. Matthew was right. He showed us from history, from one of the ceremonial institutions, and from the general tone of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, that Jesus has to be the Christ. And everything that ever happened to Him is a confirmation of that wonderful fact. I don't know about you, but the more I think about Christ and everything that happened from the time He was born until the time He ascended to heaven, the more certain that I am that Jesus is the one and only Savior and Messiah of men. I don't know about you, but I know for myself that I want and need no other Savior. I'm glad that He came to live out in His own existence the life of His people. I'm glad that He came to live in a no-account city. And I'm glad He was willing to be subject to His parents till He was 30 years old. Sounds really old-fashioned today. And that He was willing to live in a lowly station. And the more deeply I think about these things, the more convinced I am that He and He only is the Savior. Those who say Matthew was wrong only reveal the shallowness of their own thinking. When our eyes have been opened to the truth, we will say Amen to everything that the Apostle has written. May God grant you that Amen tonight, for we pray it in the Lord's name. Let us ask His blessing. We thank You tonight, O Lord, for the witness of St. Matthew. We thank You that he shows us in such a rich way that all of the Old Testament lines converge upon the Savior. And not only upon the Savior at one moment, but throughout the entirety of His pilgrimage in this world. We thank You for all of it that You've revealed to us in Your Word, and grant to us more and more the utter and complete persuasion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we, believing in Him, might have life everlasting. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.